Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. I'm going to be reading a lengthy portion of Scripture from verse 32 down through the end of the chapter. Just mention if you're having trouble standing that long, you can take your seat if you need it. But we stand because we give reverence to the Word of God. This is not the word of man, it is the very word of God. And so we read from Mark chapter 14 in these last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we are sobered by the testimony of these events, even surrounding our Lord Jesus. We recognize even the ways that we have denied Christ and turned from him. So we do ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for what we have done and what we have failed to do. And because of that, because of your mercy and compassion through Jesus Christ, we do want to pray and intercede for many in this congregation, in this city, in this nation, those who are on a pathway of unrighteousness, those who are denying your created order, those who are denying that you created us male and female in your image, that we have been created to have faithful marriages and to walk in integrity and holiness. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have failed in these ways. But we also pray for all those who are trapped in sin, the sin of adultery and pornography and same-sex marriage, and all of these different offenses against you. We pray for them, Lord. They're created in your image, and yet they're fallen, as we all are. We ask, Lord, that according to your mercy, even the mercy of Jesus Christ, who came for sinners like all of us, Lord, we pray that your mercy would abound to many in this city who are currently in rebellion, who are currently wanting to do things their own way, who are currently wanting to do things not in obedience to you and want then to obey their own desires and lusts. Lord, we pray that you would save them. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would make us a holy people, that you would cause us to be set apart to you, that we would not be doing our own will, but doing your will. We pray that you would give us hearts full of joy and delight as we want to do your will. We thank you, Lord, that there are these different candidates here this morning that we're going to hear from later, who they want to do your will. They want to follow Jesus. Oh Lord, we praise you for that because we know it's not merely a psychological trick. It is actually a work of supernatural grace. Lord, we do pray even that that same work would occur in the leaders that you have called us to pray for. We pray for Justin Trudeau, and we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on his soul. We pray that he would flee from the wrath to come and embrace Christ. For Danielle Smith, we pray that in her lostness, we pray that she would repent of her sins and so be saved. For Mayor Jody Gondek, we ask, Lord, that even now, maybe even today, that she would stop her rebellion and that she would submit herself to Jesus Christ, the only Savior the world can ever know. We pray that she would turn from her sins and be saved, and we would rejoice in that. Oh Lord, we do not set ourselves up with pride as if we are clever, that we are the wise ones, but Lord, we humble ourselves before you, for you are all-knowing, and you have provided the wisdom and glory of the gospel. We pray that the good news, that message, would save many today, that Christ would save many even in this gathering this morning, and that you would be honored and glorified, Heavenly Father. Do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The story is told of the Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen, how he sent a telegram to his friend, the Scotsman John Murray. They had both been involved in the establishment of Westminster Theological Seminary. And so Machen sent this telegram January 1st, 1937, and Machen was dying. And Machen, you know, you can think, just in any situation, what would you say, what would you send, what's the message you would send to a good friend when you're on your deathbed? What are your final words going to be to that friend? What would be on your mind at your last hour? And he said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. Now, a key to understanding this statement, it's an interesting phrase, the active obedience of Christ. It's very specific. But the key to understanding this statement is to ask, why is the good news good? Why is the gospel good? Is it, we have to see, it is good because in its mechanics, in its infrastructure, in its design under the microscope, in it, there is this beautiful, organic, cellular structure, if you will, of a perfect Savior in a perfect work to secure a perfect salvation for lost, hell-bound, hopeless sinners like us. It is all of these things. It is perfection. And in this section of Mark's account of Jesus' last days before his crucifixion, we are invited into the most sacred discussion coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. Starting with this prayer in that tragic yet really very hopeful Garden of Gethsemane, we are all then invited onto holy ground. And we're going to find that as we look at this passage, that the obedience of the incarnate Son is the only way for you or for me or for anyone in this world to have hope. It is the only way. There is no hope this morning. There's no hope in your cleverness. There's no hope in your health. There's no hope in your talent or your looks or your wealth. There's no hope in any of those things. As Jim Morrison of The Doors said, no one gets out of here alive. Think about it. So where is the hope? Is it only nihilism? I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, what is the point of life? Or is it, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die? No, no. There is hope. There is hope. The active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. And so what we're going to see is that this act of obedience of Christ, we're going to see it in his prayer at Gethsemane. And then we're going to see the passive obedience of Christ. And that was being fulfilled in real time in Jesus' experience. And last, we're going to see the rejection of Jesus explicitly by, of course, the Jewish leaders on the one hand, and Jesus' own close friend on the other. So that's where we're going, and then I'm going to make a few applications on the significance of Jesus' obedience, and especially as we think of the baptism of disciples here that we're going to have as carrying out the ordinance of baptism a little later on as an expression of obedience to God. But that's where we're kind of going. The active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ, and then his rejection. That's kind of what we're looking at. I'm going to explain those ideas. But in verses 32 through 42, we have an expression of Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father. It was even obedience through suffering. Through suffering. You see it there, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, first thing to see, he was obedient while he was distressed and troubled. And just, you know, I don't need to survey each of you because I know how you all are, because I know how I am. It is not easy to obey God when you are stressed. If you're one of those people, you think it's easy to obey God when you're stressed, well, I don't know. You're an alien, because that it doesn't work like that. It's hard to obey God when you're stressed or in distress or when you're troubled. This is how Jesus is not like us. And yet, he experienced what we experience. That is, he experienced that stress. He experienced the trouble. But Jesus obeyed. He obeyed when it was hard. He didn't just obey when it's easy, which is our temptation. He obeyed when it was hard. He experienced the stress and the trouble, and he kept on obeying his heavenly Father. Now, how bad was it? Verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he says, remain here and watch. But just think, Jesus, if we could say this, Jesus was very low. He felt the weight of the task assigned to him. He could see how painful the path of obedience really was. But he was, you know, as people kind of say, he was fully present. Like, he's not, oh, well, I'm trying to escape all this. No, he's fully there. He's fully engaged. And he asked his companions for help. He wanted them to be fully engaged with him, with what was going on, because he aimed to be obedient unto death, even while he was very sorrowful unto death. And that's the benefit then of the church, is when you are in despair and very sorrowful, yet wanting to obey, others can come alongside you to help you to obey. And Jesus is modeling this. He was obedient through suffering, but he was also obedient through prayer. Verse 35, going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Just think of this for a second. It's the incarnate Son, according to his human nature, praying to God like any man would. So he faces the fear with courage. But then he makes his request with faith. The time had come, but he prays that the hour might pass from him. Now, Jesus' hour was nothing like our hour of decision. And the point is not, you know, here to find ourselves in the story, but it is important to see how Jesus was showing himself to be our example and our substitute even. But the key is to see, if Jesus is our substitute, we have to see that he was not insulated from the stresses of life. He was not insulated from the dread of a horrific outcome. He felt it. He felt it and experienced it. And instead, he experiences all of that, and he still is appealing to God in faith. It is a faith that obeys. It is what Paul calls in Romans 1 and Romans 16, the obedience of faith. And so we come to verse 36, that profound statement. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here he is actively obedient, actively appealing to God as his Father, intimately, personally, Abba Father. He's engaged. He's active. He is obedient in confessing God as the true God. All things are possible for you. I know this. I believe this. I confess this. I know it not just abstractly. I know it personally. All things are possible for you. Jesus is making a very unequivocal statement of the omnipotence of the true God. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who created the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars. All things are possible for you. And then Jesus, right in the midst of all that hardness, he says this honest, authentic request. He makes it and he says, remove this cup from me. Well, what is he asking? What's the cup that he wants to have removed? What is this cup? It is the cup of the wrath of God against sin. I mean, that's not the happy clappy message that everybody wants to hear. And yet, in a wicked world, you think there ought to be something. There ought to be some reckoning on the wickedness of this world. Well, here's the cup of God's wrath against sin. Psalm 75, verse 8 says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody's getting away with what they're doing. People think they are. They think they're smarter than everybody else. They think they can sin and reject God, and they think they can get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. They are going to drink it down to the dregs. Think you're more clever than God? No. The book of Revelation, Revelation 14, speaking of those rejecting Christ, they have this cup awaiting them. And so that of that rejecter of Christ, we're told in Revelation 14, verse 10, he also, that rejecter, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's a remarkable thing that the Lamb, referring to Jesus Christ, the risen one, that the Lamb is going to watch as others drink the cup, the ones who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and find refuge from that wrath. But Jesus drank the cup himself. He bore the wrath himself, even though he was innocent. And this is why the terror of this cup in Jesus' experience is felt. If possible, let this cup pass from me. The terror of God's wrath in the cup was reckoned with by the Lamb. And so he made the request to have it removed from him because of its just and terrifying punishment. Jesus himself was innocent, but the sins that he would bear were not. The sins that he would bear were fully, justly deserving of that just wrath punishment. But that's when then he says in Mark 14, he says the most precious words known to man. Did you know they're the most precious words known to man? Did you know that? Did you know that we've come to that right here? He says the most precious words. He says, not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will, but what you will. This is active obedience. This is full submission. This is orienting your whole life, all your volition, into conformity with the desires and the decisions of another. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I want to be oriented to that. I mean, this isn't just a decision about lunch, you know, Dairy Queen or McDonald's, you know, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever you want, right? That's a discussion in our vehicle on the way home. No, whatever, you know, I don't care. It's all too expensive anyways. Instead, it's this cosmic implication. Because at this point, the shaping of Jesus' desires to the desires of God is what obedience is. What God willed, Jesus wanted. No matter what the Father wanted, Jesus wanted that. That is what obedience is. It is not just conformity to an abstract set of principles. It is shaping your will to mimic and imitate and follow the expressed desire of God. Jesus had a want to want to. He voluntarily relinquished his preference in favor of God's. Now, this profound example is the very substance of Jesus' obedience. It is what makes then Jesus an obedient, truly acceptable, sufficiently qualified, righteous sacrifice. This is it. This is it. This is then the profound answer to one of the weightiest questions in the entire universe. And it is the question of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who? I'm looking. Who? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so we're still looking for who amongst the children of men. And yet then Jesus, as actively obedient, he comes fulfilling his mission, as he said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So it's amazing then that in that vast question of who, there is one. There is one. There is one with clean hands and a pure heart. And so he is actively obedient. And this act of obedience, it then, you know, I was reminded, you know, it's the kind of thing that we sing. There's a Southern revival hymn that says, "When I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul." Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Have you meditated on Christ lately? You don't need Lent in the calendar to meditate on Christ, to meditate on what he did, what he suffered. But when you think then of this holy pinnacle of his active obedience, this holy pinnacle of Jesus praying according to the human nature, praying to his heavenly Father, then verse 37 brings us back to the very weakness of man. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And I know how you are. I know how I am. We are a sleepy, careless people. We are sleepy and careless. At the point of most intensity, Jesus obediently prays. But right when we should be fighting and fighting to pay attention to God, right at that point, when we should be paying attention to his ways, we're asleep at the switch. We're sleeping on duty. That's how we are. But the early disciples were no different. They needed to watch and pray. Jesus said, verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The command wasn't to watch and pray after you're tempted, although that might be helpful too, but it was actually pray ahead of time so you don't enter into temptation. Maybe even praying as Jesus had taught them, "Lead us not into temptation." Watch and pray. But that would be proactive obedience, just like Jesus modeled. But Jesus knows us. He knows these early disciples. He understands us. He is aware, and he conceded, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We may will to, but our flesh is fallen and weak. And so we have to be proactive. We have to be obedient. We need God's help to do so. You can't just coast along. Of course, you know what happened. Verses 39 through 42. Goes away, comes back. They're sleeping, eyes heavy. Don't know what to answer him. Verse 41, comes him a third time. Said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. You're asleep, you're not anticipating the hour, and it's already here. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's the most epic, most pinnacle, most important event that they needed to be paying attention to and on guard for. And they're like, oh man, I need to sleep in. And that's how you're feeling this morning, wasn't it? Daylight savings time? Oh no, everybody's fine with daylight savings time. I don't know. I noticed Sunday school attendance was down just a little bit. It always is. Unless it was just because I was teaching, I'm not sure. People stayed away. See, the active obedience of Christ then is contrasted with the careless disobedience of the disciples. Careless disobedience. And that's how we all act, isn't it? You probably, you know, sometimes you're going to set out and be out and out disobedient, but a lot of times it's just careless. You're carelessly disobedient. And that's why we need an actively obedient Savior to step into our place. How else could we be acceptable to God? We need His active obedience because we fail. We're carelessly disobedient. We're careless about things we don't even know that we're careless about. And so that's where you are here this morning, to ask yourself, have you been carelessly disobedient in thought, in word, in deed? Now, unless, as Jeff led us through in the liturgy in Colossians 3, unless you are hiding yourself in the active obedience of Christ, you are still in your sins. You are lost. But there is hope. There is hope if you hide yourself in Christ. If you don't, there's no hope without His active obedience. But then verse 43 and following introduces what I'll call, and the theologians will call, the passive obedience of Christ. This other aspect of Jesus' obedience, the theologians call this His passive obedience. But, you know, when we hear passive, as soon as I hear passive, we think, oh, but then is Jesus passive and careless and inattentive, you know, like being passive in a relationship or passive at work or passive in a marriage? We just saw how proactive and intensely present He was, obeying God. But His passive obedience, the theologians would understand, is how I would like to call it, His receptive obedience. Him receiving shame. Him receiving pain. Him receiving slander. Him receiving punishment. Him receiving the nails on the cross and ultimately receiving the just wrath of God. He's receiving it. That is what we're talking about. And so we see then as the story unfolds, Judas comes with the Jewish authorities and a mob. And because nobody had a phone and they didn't have Facebook and they didn't have photocopiers, you know, who is this guy? Like, we don't know what this Jesus looks like. We've heard him. Talked about. We don't know what does he look like. Is he tall? Is he short? Long hair? Short hair? Beard? No beard? Like, you know, Fu Manchu mustache? I don't know. What's he got? We don't know. So Judas then is going to identify who Jesus was and betray Him, as we know, with that Middle Eastern greeting. Betray Him with a kiss. Verse 46, they laid hands on Him and seized Him. And you know what Jesus did? He took it. He took it. He let it happen. He let it happen. He received their hands and the arrest. I mean, He said, of course, in Matthew 26, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? This is not because He's a weakling. It's not because He's a victim. This is voluntary. He's receiving it. And of course, we're told that one of the disciples wasn't going to let Jesus receive this. John tells us in John 18:10, he kind of explains, kind of rats out who actually it was that Mark doesn't say. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Be left-handed. He's going to chop off his left ear. You know he's going not for his ear. He's going to take the dude's head off, right? Just a little bit of combat stuff for some of the guys here. But the servant's name, we're told, was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then amazingly, Luke tells us in Luke 22:50 that Jesus then, he just heals Malchus's ear right then and there. He just does. He's going to fix a guy's ear before he goes off, hauled away. Like they would have just seen him heal Malchus's ear and they're still hauling him away. It's amazing. But in Mark 14, Jesus said to them, verse 48, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. So everything in Jesus' life is all about the fulfillment of what had been prophesied. He is fulfilling it. It's not all random. Everything is for a purpose. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. And verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Well, how is the scripture fulfilled in that respect? We saw it before. The scriptures, chiefly Zechariah 13:7, which was quoted back in verse 27, was being fulfilled in real time. Strike the shepherd, it said, and the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly. As Jesus obediently received this striking, they all left him and fled, including, of course, this young guy who was an eyewitness, and that's why we have it here. We know he was an eyewitness in verse 52 because nobody is going to lie and say that they were only wrapped in a towel and they left the towel behind and they booked it out of there buck naked. Nobody's going to include that in the story if it's a lie, right? So if you're talking to somebody and say, oh, well, the Bible, it's all bunk. That's the kind of thing that ancient myths and other stories, they don't include that stuff because it's bad PR. Nobody's going to embarrass themselves by including the story unless it's true. And he tells on himself. Mark tells on himself. That's all scholars understand. This is Mark. He's just adding himself. He's like, I was there. It was embarrassing. You know, he's getting out of, you know, getting washed up. He's wrapped in a towel. It's late at night. You know, people come to arrest Jesus. Well, he's getting out of there. It's amazing the authenticity then of that eyewitness. Because then in Mark 14, you see this is all very true. It's all what happened. And we see then this act of obedience of Christ. Tangibly, it's not just an abstract theological point. It's tangible. He's actively obedient through the suffering, through the difficulty. We see the passive obedience of Christ as he receives all of this mess, all of this shame, all of this slander, all of this pain, and he will ultimately receive the wrath of God on the cross. But then we come to the third point when we see the response to Jesus. On the one hand, the Jewish leadership who said that they were looking for a Messiah, and on the other hand, you've got Jesus' own close friend, his buddy, one of his band of brothers, Simon Peter. How are they going to respond to him? You know how it went. We read it already in verses 53 to 65. Jesus was received before the council, and he was received with nothing but lies. It's all lies. It's all the miscarriage of justice. It's all a kangaroo court. It's all a Soviet-style show trial. It's all kind of a Maoist struggle session. It's all of that. It's all just an absolute miscarriage of justice. Though Jesus was innocent, a guilty verdict was necessary. So they had to find false witnesses and false testimonies. And of course, they were found. It was conveniently supplied. It was a conspiracy of lies. A conspiracy, yet Jesus chose to be obedient to God and to carry out his mission rather than vindicate himself. He didn't vindicate himself. He had every opportunity to. Now, the resurrection would vindicate him. The resurrection would vindicate him. But he did not choose the path of self-vindication. And this is very crushing to your pride and mine. Because that's what we live for, is to vindicate ourselves. And he chose not to, and he received, in this receptive obedience, received all of this kangaroo court and its lies and its conspiracies. And see, everything Jesus is doing is so intentional because prophecy is still being fulfilled as he kept his silence. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He's fulfilling that suffering servant prophecy. And so finally you got the high priest. He asked him, verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Ego eimi, the Greek translation of God's divine name, the divine I am, the covenant Lord of Israel. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, Jesus was referring to another prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So to claim that he was the Son of Man was to claim that he was equal with God. God being the Ancient of Days. Jesus claimed absolute equality with God, which is to say that Jesus claimed to be fully and truly divine. That was it. That was it. We know that the chief priests and everybody there, they knew what he was claiming. They knew exactly what he was saying. They weren't confused by it at all. They could not accept that claim. So verse 63, the high priest tore his garments, which was standard practice throughout Israel when there was some type of horrible blasphemy against God. He tore his garments and he said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." He's a blasphemer. You've heard it. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. They knew he claimed to be divine, so they called it blasphemy, and he deserved death. And you know what Jesus did? He just took it. He just took it. How about you? I know for me, in this spirit of the age right now, I find it really hard to just take it. I want to lash back. He just took it. He received the greatest injustice in the history of the universe. And he just took it. He's still actively obedient. He's still receptively obedient. obedient, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just one. Sinners who believe in him are the unjust that need him. And so the innocent one was treated like a criminal. Of course, Mark 14, verse 65, they spit on him. They're covering up his face and smacking him. Prophesy, they're mocking him. Guards, okay, yep, guards going to take him. They're going to beat on him. Received him with blows. That was the response from the Jewish leadership, the ones who should have known better. And it's always a special kind of pain to suffer from that kind of injustice. I mean, none of us would ever know anything like that. But even the lesser injustices, we know there's a special kind of pain to that. But then there's another kind of pain that might even be worse, possibly. And it's the response of a loved one, a friend, a companion, a spouse, a family member. And so then you got Peter. And you know how it goes. Peter denies Jesus three times because he's embarrassed by a servant girl's questions and he's careless about his friendship with Jesus. And by verse 70, people were tagging Peter as a Galilean Jesus freak. They can tell he's got an accent like he's coming out of northern Scotland, you know. They know he's one of them. He's a Galilean. Just listen to the guy. Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. I mean, he had to start swearing to show that he had no connection to Jesus. I mean, maybe as we could speculate, did he even use the name of Jesus Christ as a cuss word in his swearing, like most people do today? Peter using Jesus Christ's name as a swear word in order to show that, oh no, I'm not with this guy because I'm afraid of what the servant girl might think, or afraid of what these people I'll never meet again, what they might think. And you know how it ended. The rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter broke down and wept. Now Jesus restored Peter later on after the resurrection. But then there's a lot of people, they don't want to be restored. They don't want to be restored. They want to be well thought of by the servant girl and the bystanders. They care more about what those people think than what Jesus thinks. They care more about them than they care about God. They care about more about them than they care about their even friendship with God. And so those people, they want to live in careless disobedience. And they live in careless disobedience, and they live then in false hope. It's false hope because they don't have the active obedience of Christ that they're trusting in. Well, I close then by just noting a few things here. The first is this, and maybe you've been wrestling with this as you've been listening. It's the truth that was described in Hebrews 5:8, that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's an amazing thought. You've got the mystery of the incarnate son, born of a virgin, and yet he's truly God and truly man. If that's the case, Christians throughout history have confessed that the incarnate Son has two wills because he has two natures, the divine will and the human will. Jesus learned obedience. He submitted his will. He was actively obedient and receptively obedient according to his human nature and human will. It is the profound mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that even there is this God-man, Jesus Christ. God the Son doesn't submit his divine will to God the Father because the will of God is one. There is one divine nature, and so there is one divine will. God the Son doesn't learn anything. He's omniscient. There's not things that God needs to learn. But according to the human nature, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And nevertheless, it is fitting that the Father, of whom the Son is eternally generate, as the theologians would describe, the Father who commissioned the incarnation of the Son to save sinners, he would be submitted to according to the human will and the human nature of Jesus Christ. It's fitting. It's appropriate. Now, if that's mind-boggling for you at this late point in the sermon, I would just say, let yourself stand in awe of the beauty and the mystery of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's something to be meditating upon. But secondly, just to say, Machen had said he was so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Just to be clear, there is no way, if you're here this morning, there's no way you can be accepted by God unless you have the perfect obedience that was rendered by Jesus Christ. Perfect performance, perfect motives, perfect achievement, perfect law keeping, perfect standard meeting. You and I, you might be a lovely person, but you and I are not perfect, right? You're getting an amen? Not perfect? Okay, just to be clear. So therefore, you have no hope, non-perfect person. You have no hope unless you are hiding yourself in Jesus Christ. You are doomed. There is no hope, as Machen said. But if Jesus was actively obedient, then his obedience credited to my account, if I believe in him, makes me fully accepted to God. Fully accepted. Some of you think, oh, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then I try really hard to be obedient so that God will accept me for the rest of my life. That's medieval Roman Catholicism. It's false. No. He is my righteousness. He is fully obedient. It's credited to my account. I'm fully accepted by God. The ledger is squared. The merit has been earned. The account has been settled. So the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is your hope right there. Is the account settled? If you trust in Christ, it is. But then last, as we are going to switch and sing and then have the baptism testimonies, obedience is still the summons, even for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It is the obedience that springs from faith. It is an obedience that now imitates Jesus. Jesus was baptized, and he later said, as we mentioned in Sunday school, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is what all of these people we're going to meet here a little later on, young and old, this is what they're doing today. They are believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in his active and passive obedience on their behalf, and they are submitting themselves to God in obedience through the waters of baptism. The baptism then of disciples, and disciples only, is a celebration of the obedience of Christ in the place of sinners like us. That's what we celebrate. And so if you're here today and you're looking for hope, you're looking for hope today. There's no hope out there in the messages of the world. If you are looking for hope, look to Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one because he is the obedient one. And there is no hope without that obedience, no hope without him. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, we ask that you would cause our hearts to look in awe at the obedience of Jesus, and then to look with joy at the thought that that obedience could be righteously credited to me, a sinner. Oh Lord, cause us to make that eternal calculation and to rejoice in the goodness of the good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing the praises of this gracious, forgiving God. Please stand. You may be seated. At this time, we're going to have our baptism candidates come up and share their testimonies. So I'm going to ask to begin with, or do we have an order? I guess we do have an order. Okay, Joanne, I'm going to invite you to come up and you can share with us, please.
My name is Joanne Jacob, and I thank and praise God for allowing me to stand before all of you today and testify about God's grace and saving work in my life. I was born and raised in a Christian family who regularly attended a Pentecostal church in Dubai. I attended Sunday school and was very familiar with the stories of the Bible and knew all the answers to the questions I was asked. Despite all this, I didn't have a personal relationship with God and didn't care whether God existed or what he thought of me. There was a point in my life where I barely read my Bible or prayed, and my heart constantly longed for the things of the world. The turning point in my life came when my parents listened to a Paul Washer sermon online and decided to leave the Pentecostal church in search of a doctrinally sound church. After moving to Canada, we began attending Calvary Grace Church, where I constantly heard sermons that convicted me of the sins in my life, which I never thought gravely of. I recognized that just because I went to church every week and was born in a Christian household, it didn't mean that I was right with God. I realized that I was leaning on my strength to lead a holy life and failed miserably at it. I understood my need for his mercy and grace, without which I would be hellbound despite my outward performance. God opened my eyes to the truth of his word, and I realized that Jesus died for sinners like me, and that his unconditional love is more valuable than anything the world could ever offer. I now understand the importance of living a holy life and bringing every area of my life under the lordship of Christ. I have repented of my sins and trust Jesus alone as my Savior. Having done that, I have decided to get baptized in obedience to God's word and as a public declaration of God's work in my life. I would like to end my testimony with Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you.
Hello. My name is Jerix. I was born in a God-honoring home where my parents insisted on reading the Bible and prayer. I used to hate doing such things and wondered why we did them. Obviously, I didn't understand enough to realize that the things we were doing were honoring to God, that what I was doing was sinning against him, or even that we needed to honor him. Then, one night last fall, I had been thinking about the verse from Romans 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I thought that if I wanted to go to heaven, then I needed to get made right with God right then. So I prayed to God and said, Lord, I give my life over to you. I thank you that you sent your son to die for me and that he rose again from the dead. Amen. God had changed my heart to want to glorify him and to obey his commandments. I know that I am safe in Christ. The Bible says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This verse from Psalm 27, verse 1, encourages me that the Lord will protect me from evil, as he will protect you if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him. I have been brought by God to trust in Christ, and Jesus commands us in Matthew 28 to be baptized. That is why I want to get baptized.
Hi, my name is Liam Passy. I grew up in the church and attended Sunday school regularly. It was not until university that I made a commitment to actively seek out a relationship with Christ. Throughout university, while I prayed and read the Bible and searched out biblical answers, I was often distracted by worldly ambition. However, God was faithful and continued to pursue me with love and mercy. In time, the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convicted me of my sins and revealed to me my desperate need for a Savior, my need to repent and cling to Jesus and what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. I now know that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Today, through my baptism, I publicly display that I've been crucified with Christ and live for him who died for me. In Jesus Christ, I am a new creation.
Hi, my name is Emmy. I grew up in a lukewarm Christian household where the idea of God was distant and uninvolved in what I did or what happened to me. I lived the first 21 years of my life led by my own sin and weighed down by the tragedies and pains of this world, asserting only that I was independent, in control, and should rely on myself. By his grace, in the summer of 2019, in what I thought was a season of disappointment, I found myself home from university taking my Nona to church. That summer, I was struck by the truth and the majesty of God and my need for a Savior in Jesus. The Bible stories I had loosely known had come to life in knowing and believing the truth of Jesus, showing me that God was in ultimate control. In his loving kindness, he's freed me from myself, and I walk in the confidence of his finished work on the cross and the plans that he has for his ultimate glory. So today, in obedience to my loving Savior, I want to publicly declare my faith in Christ alone for his glory and by his grace because he first loved us.
Hello, everybody. I'm Ethan Ross, if you don't know me. Growing up, I went to church from time to time and began going more once we moved here to Alberta. There, I met Alan Isis, and through him, our family began to come to this church. Through high school, I was living in my sin and loving my sin. At the end of my graduation year, being a nominal Christian, I decided to work for a Christian camp. This camp was not a good place to grow in my faith and encouraged me to continue living in my sin. As I was working there, I figured I might as well start coming to church with my family, so I decided to join my brother here. Then began to work for Josh Perman, who some of you may know. Every day being surrounded by strong biblical men who were more than willing to answer all of my questions, and during my second month there, I was saved by the Lord. He has been so gracious to forgive me of all my grievous sin, and I am so grateful. I had a debt that I could not repay, and it has been paid in full. A verse that is very important to me is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, I had a debt that I could not repay, and it has been paid in full, a great gift that I could never earn.
Hi, my name is Evangeline Snyder. I've been raised in a Christian home and been taught the gospel my whole life. I understood what God had done for sinners from a young age, but I was not truly saved. My life was still disobedient to God. Then around 2 years ago, I started to see that we all deserve God's just punishment for our sin. and that the time to repent was now. At that time, I asked God to save me, and it is God that has worked in my life, not my own doing, that I am saved. Titus 3:4-7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Since that time, I have found peace with God, and now I'm getting baptized out of obedience to Christ Jesus, my Savior."
Well, it's very encouraging to hear these testimonies. I'm going to give us a benediction, but just before I do that, I'm going to give some instructions. The baptisms are going to take place downstairs. It's going to be very packed, standing room only. We would just ask that you would make room for family members to be able to come up close so they can actually see the baptisms and not be stuck back in the cheap seats. So if you can accommodate that, and as we... I'm going to give a benediction now for our service, and then we'll continue our service downstairs. But just note this, Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city, by the gates." That is what these folks are doing in their profession of faith. We will have the baptism probably about 12:40, and so you've got a few moments to get kids and get sorted down there. So we will adjourn to reconvene downstairs at this time.